Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John, and if you're trying to find that in your New Testaments, start at the very end in the book of Revelation. Work yourselves back to the book of 1 John. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to go down to chapter 2, verse 2. If you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's word. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Well, in 1973, there was this famous psychologist called Carl Menninger, and he wrote a book entitled, Whatever Became of Sin. In it, he projected that there would be a day when there would no longer be a place for vocabulary like sin. It would not work into our everyday language. Instead, we would replace it with words like illness or disorder or dysfunction. Human beings would be excused of any guilt as a product of biochemistry, environment, and experience. I think it's fairly accurate to say that Dr. Menninger was right. He got it right. If you were to suggest to someone, man is involved in sinful activity because they are inherently sinful, they will look at you like you belong to the Flat Earth Society. To go on with the notion that sin is the inherent problem of humanity is to be regarded as backward and even archaic. In fact, using sin language would be guilt-inducing and shame-producing, and even, some would label, emotionally abusive. Even Christians are wary of language of sin, of the talk of sin. It's usually when we think of the people who talk about sin, those are reserved for those far-right Christians, those hellfire and brimstone Christians, those fundamentalist Christians. Even one pastor on national television said, regarding the word sinners, he said, I don't use it. I never even thought about it. And as we come to the book of 1 John, we discover that the apostle challenges us. The apostle John challenges us in this kind of thinking. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and you'll recall where we were 2 weeks ago, and that this letter by John is written to a group of Christians that had undergone something of a crisis in their congregation. Namely, there was a form of false teaching among them. And these teachers had left the churches and possibly had taken people from the congregation with them as they left. And in the various congregations that the Apostle John is addressing, the congregations are understandably shaken. We can infer that there is some confusion about the nature of sin, the need for the gospel. Who is Jesus Christ? Those are some of the questions that were cropping up among the congregation. So in verses 5 through 10, John is actually addressing, very likely, some of those false teachings. There were lies, particularly in regards to sin, on the topic of sin, that rendered, essentially, the cross unnecessary. These were lies so wicked that it would have made Jesus' death unnecessary. Lies which threatened the very heart of the gospel. And so this morning in our passage, we're going to see three lies and a truth about sin. Right? It's not two truths and a lie. It's three lies and a truth about sin. Three lies and a truth about sin. So the first lie, let's go to the first lie in verse 5, beginning in verse 5. And the first lie is this, that we can sin and still have fellowship with God. We can sin and still have fellowship with God. Verse 5 is essentially John's thesis statement. And everything will unravel out of this truth, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. When John says God is light, most likely John is referring to the moral and ethical purity of God. He is pure light. There is not a hint of darkness. He is pure in all his plans. He is perfect in his sovereignty. He is absolutely ethically, morally light. There is no shadow in him. And this is what makes the lie in verse 6 so pernicious, so wicked. Because verse 6 says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There's no darkness with God. So if you say you're walking with him, if you have fellowship with him, you are in a relationship with him while you're still walking in the dark, he says, you lie. You can't claim that. Apparently, these false teachers were not men of integrity. Their lives did not match their testimony. It is strangely possible for men and women to say all the right things and confess who Jesus is, even get through a church membership interview, say the right things, all the while habitually and persistently living lives of sin. And John says, if they persist, they're self-deceived. You know, I was going through this passage this week, and I was thinking to myself, I don't know how the thought kind of thought brought came into my mind, but I'm always thinking of the Apostle John as he's the Apostle of love. And I thought to myself, would I rather have the Apostle Paul, the theologian Apostle Paul, be my pastor? Or would I want the Apostle of Love, the Apostle John, to be my pastor? And I thought, hands down, I would want the Apostle John, because he's the Apostle of Love. Who wouldn't want to be with a pastor with that kind of nickname? But John is far more in your face than Paul ever seems to be. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him, but we have no desire to live out the implications of the gospel, you keep holding on to that pet sin, unwilling to change, never for a moment trying to kill it, then he says, you're lying. He says, you lie. And do not practice or live out the truth. You're not legit. You are not the real thing. Because what fellowship does light have with darkness? Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians? You're deceiving yourself that you have a relationship with God. It's a lie, because the good news of Jesus is that he came to break the power of canceled sin. He came to set the prisoner free, and Christians have a new heart that yearn for the things of Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, some of you may not think we would ever fall for such a lie. We might even say, faith apart from works is not real faith. We might agree to that statement. But we can succumb to this lie in another way, brothers and sisters. We can start saying, you're right, I'm not perfect. I've got sins, but you know what? God is gracious and I'm cleansed. And we never leave room for correction. We never leave room for any improvement. We never leave room for true repentance. This kind of thinking is everywhere in Christianity. You can find it online, you find it in conversations with other Christians. The sort of attitude that says, I am so gospel-centered that I just revel in all my failures. Now, of course, there's a half-truth there. The Bible says we boast in our weakness. It encourages us to boast in our sufferings. But that is different than boasting in disobedience. To think that rebellion from God's law, disobedience to God's word, is somehow the mark of spiritual maturity. Oh, I'm so mature that I just boast about my sins. We should never say, I'll just walk in whatever wickedness I want, because God is fine with it. I like to sin, God likes to forgive. Church, if you've trusted the gospel, you are forgiven and accepted in the sight of God. Nothing can put your justification in jeopardy. Amen? Amen? It's never in jeopardy. But we also need to hear that sin interrupts our fellowship with God. It's why he disciplines us. Because we're his children, and we have been called, as we heard earlier in the prayer of confession, out of darkness and into marvelous light. Our union with Christ is firm and unalterable, but our communion with Christ can ebb and flow because sin is an interruption. That's why the exhortation in verse 7 says, walk in the light. Walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. In other words, if we would just move into the light, stop ignoring our sins or downplaying our sins or reveling in our sins, and come into the realm of honesty where we acknowledge ourselves to be sinful and in need of a Savior, then we have fellowship with one another. Then you know that God is pleased with you. Then you know that Jesus cleanses you from all your sins and he is pleased with you. We need to hear that this morning. We need to hear that God is pleased when you live and when you walk in the light. He is ecstatic over that, pleased with your obedience. He is pleased when you sacrifice for your family. He is pleased when you have that difficult conversation, when people hurt you and you don't hurt them back. Your heavenly Father is pleased, so let us continue to walk in the light as he is in the light. The first lie is that we can sin and still have fellowship with God. The second lie comes in verse 8, and it's this. We're not sinners. That's the second lie. We're not sinners. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The first claim, at least, appears to tolerate some existence of sin, but the second claim goes further. It says, we don't possess it. We don't have sin. We're not inherently sinners. We don't have a sin nature. And if we claim that, John says, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Here's what the false teachers were saying. Men and women, boys and girls, despite your inconsistencies in the way you live your life, despite moral failures, you are not sinful. And this makes sense to our modern ear as well, because it's common to find people saying things like, if we could only have enough education, then we would knock that racism right out of that person. If we could only have enough breakthrough in medicine, or provide enough housing for people. If we could only make the right judicial reform, then what will happen? We'll clean up all our evils. Everything will be better. All our ills are behind us. Or we might say something like this, I'm the way I am because of what Daddy did to me. Or I'm the way I am because I went to that church. It's not my fault. I'm not culpable. I don't have sin. There's always a physiological, psychological, or social explanation for the way I am. But deep down, my authentic self, if you scratch and keep scratching and keep scratching and keep scratching beneath the surface, eventually you will find that inherently I am good. So don't bring that guilt on me. Don't try to shame me. And John says, watch out. Because if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. When the truth comes to take up residence in our lives, we know ourselves to be sinners. This is not to rob us of our self-image. I'm not telling you to go after this and walk around trudgingly and, yeah, and dust and ashes as you walk to Mr. Softy, you know? That's not what I'm trying to do. This is to stop us from being horribly schizophrenic. This is to allow us to finally become whole by recognizing what is at stake and what is the truth, to truly see ourselves before God. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, you may not be convinced that you have sin. But have you ever noticed anything about you that would give you pause in that self-confidence? If you come here this morning thinking that you are by yourself good enough, whatever that means, is there anything in yourself that makes you uncomfortable about that claim? If I told you to present on this big screen up here the top 10 moments of 2024 in your life, you know, the top 10 greatest, you know, ethical and moral thing that you've done in 2024, what would it be? Maybe it's... I already called my mom on Mother's Day. Or maybe it's I called my mother-in-law on Mother's Day. Or maybe it's that I served in the soup kitchen or whatever it might be. Now let's look at the top 10 worst moments of the year. And let's put that up on the screen. The time where your spouse hurt you and you responded right back to hurt them. That time you yelled at your children. That time you were gossiping. I don't think any of us would feel very confident that our top 10 worst moments would somehow be canceled out by our top 10 best moments. I wouldn't want anyone to see that video up on the big screen. I'd rather you see none of it. Because there's something about us, something about this world that testifies to the sinfulness of mankind. Yet, like in verse 6 and 7, John turns it around again and gives a positive side to all this and says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the good news of God's provision. This is why Jesus came. If we choose not to deny our sin but admit them, we can discover the forgiveness which God has made possible and which he promises us. This is the glory of the gospel. God doesn't say, you're fantastic. I love you. You are so lovely. Because we know we're not that lovely. But God sent his son Jesus to live a life we could not live and die the death we deserve. God made a way that he could be just and justifier. He made a way that he could be just in forgiving all our sins. All our sins, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Amen? But it all hinges on that one phrase, if we confess our sins. If we do not run from them, nor deny them, but get down on our knees and admit them. Three lies which threaten the heart of the gospel. First, we can sin and still have fellowship with God. Second, we're not sinners. And third, we've never sinned. We've never sinned. 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, verb of the sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. His word has no place in your lives. Now, this third point has the idea of perfectionism. Whereas verse 8 has the idea of the state of the heart, our nature, verse 10 speaks about practice. So verse 8, sin is referred there as a noun. Verse 10, sin is talking about the verb. So the idea in this third lie is that we haven't done anything wrong. Again, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe someone dragged you here, maybe you just Googled us and you're here, or maybe your parents brought you and they don't know you're not a Christian. I'm sure you're the person that will admit, I'm not perfect. I mean, we all use that language. I've never met anyone who said, you know what? Look at me. I'm perfect. No one says that. Nobody says that. So you may think you're not in danger of perfectionism. But are you willing to use the strong moral language of the Bible? Of transgression? Of rebellion against God? Rather, we say things like, mistakes were made. Or, oh, I have regrets. Or, I'm in a growth mindset here, and there's just some growth edges for me. I'm not the person I'd like to be. The question is, have you sinned? And this even happens with Christians. Christians don't deny, don't hold to perfectionism. They don't say that they're perfect, but they sure minimize the effects of indwelling sin. And some of us, we carry around with us this idea that all that bad stuff in our past, oh, that's just the past. There are other people, and praise God, the gospel is really good for them these days. For me, I just need a God who just rounds out my life. But you don't think of yourself as having a nasty sin problem. You hear about them in others and you feel bad, but you just say, you know what, I'm struggling with a little pride. I probably watch a little too much YouTube. And you minimize your sin. I minimize my sin. Think of the relational strains that you might have. Okay, now don't look at each other because they might be sitting right next to you. But think of your children or your parents, you know, or your friends or your spouse or your pastor, and there's tension there. Now, have you considered lately what may be your fault in that relationship? You're thinking right now, oh yeah, this sermon, that person really needs to hear it. But have you considered it's your fault? Oh, we don't claim to be perfect, but when it comes to other people, what? We never really consider the strong possibility that it's our sin that's making it worse, even when we've been the ones that it's been sinned against. And if you think that way, verse 10 says, you're making God to be a liar. That's how strong it is, because we all have a problem with sin, and we have to be honest about it, because there is no one in this room who is done with sinning. Isn't that one of the reasons why heaven's going to be so great? Now, I know on a Sunday, most people come up to me and they say, Pastor Steve, I just want a real practical, well, not most people, some people, will come up to me and say, Pastor Steve, I just want a real practical sermon. You know, I have problems in my life, and I just need some help right now. Give me something practical for my issues. Well, this is what I'm going to do right now. I'm going to help you out right now. I'm going to tell you what your problem is. Your problem is you. It is. And my problem, also you. Just kidding. No. My problem is me. My problem is me. And your problem is you. We've all struggled with indwelling sin this week. Your pastor has. Your pastors have. We've had real God-offensive, people-harming, self-destructive sins. And there's no use denying it. Three lies which threaten the gospel. But praise God that verse 10 is not the end of the letter. Three lies that threaten the gospel, but here's the one truth we need to hear. Jesus is the answer to sin. Amen. Amen. John knows he's been heavy. He writes so that we may not sin. He expects genuine Christians to be walking in the light as he is in the light, and wrestling with indwelling sin. And as Christians, you know that feeling. and your sin burdens you. You think of the sins in your past, and you think, I remember what I was like then. I remember the music I listened to. I remember the people I hung out with. I remember the mistakes I've made, and you'd sooner just want to forget that past life, but you can't. Somehow those experiences kind of roll around in your head up there. Or you have recurring patterns of sin in your life. Like you ask yourself, why am I so critical? I don't want to be critical. I don't want to be that kind of person, but you keep, and you're like, why am I that way? Why am I such a people pleaser, caught up in what others think of me? Why am I so judgmental? Why am I so anxious all the time? Why am I not a good enough dad? Why does family worship feel like I'm herding cats? You know, some of you said to yourself this week things like, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to click that, and I'm not going to look at that. But you did. You clicked, and you looked. Maybe you're so filled with guilt and shame. I am not walking in the light. I am a sinner. I still have indwelling sin, and I'm fighting, but... And you wonder, my God, why do you still love me? But in comes John in chapter 2, verse 1, and he says, my little children. Isn't that a word of comfort here? John is the apostle of love. He's being pastoral here. He says, my little children. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word for advocate is parakleton, where we get the word paraclete. And you might know that word because that's referred to in the Gospel of John as the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is called a paraclete or a comforter, and Jesus refers to himself also as a paraclete and comforter in John 14, the Gospel of John, because he's also an advocate, a comforter, a counselor. Now, here is the idea of an advocate, someone who is on our side, a lawyer on our behalf. And this lawyer is a righteous lawyer. You see, it's possible for one to exist. And when we are troubled with sin, Jesus stands before God as our advocate, pleading our case before the holy God. He is on our side. And what is his plea? His plea is that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, before we get to that word propitiation, I want us to talk briefly about that section that says for the sins of the whole world. That can almost sound like Jesus died in everyone's place for their sins so that nobody's sins are ever counted against them. But that's not clear. That's clearly not what the rest of the Bible says, and that's clearly not what the apostle says even in 1 John. So he can't be saying that Christ died savingly for everyone. So what does he mean? Well, most simply, that phrase, whole world, is a reference to all parts, all regions, all peoples of the world. It's a way of saying far and wide, far and wide. You see, the aim here is to give consolation after such heavy verses in verses 5 through 10. And John says, Jesus' work is for all the you churches here in Asia Minor, but also it goes on far and wide. This propitiation is far and wide. Romans 1:8, we see that same phrase, your faith is proclaimed in the whole world. And there, Paul is not saying, everyone knows about your faith, every single individual across the world knows about your faith. That's not what he means. So the whole world is not a phrase of specificity, but a broad phrase. It means far and wide. God is Savior not just for you, but people everywhere. Now, what does propitiation mean? We just sang it. Simply put, it's a relational word. The easiest way to remember propitiation is the first three letters of it. P-R-O, pro. It means somebody is pro you. If someone is propitious to you, that means they are for you. That means they are on your side. And this term, propitiation, is always associated with the wrath of God, the wrath of an offended person. So in other words, Christ died as a propitiation to pacify, to placate the wrath of God, that God might be propitious to you. Now, we typically don't like to talk about this idea of the wrath of God. There was a couple years back, I think the Methodist, it's the PCUSA, wanted to include in their hymnal the song, In Christ Alone. But they wanted to change the lyrics from, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And they wanted to change that to, till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. So when Keith and Kristen Getty would not give them the rights to change their lyrics, the hymn committee voted to bar the hymn. Because we're uncomfortable with the phrase, the wrath of God. So much so that sometimes we use that little phrase, hate the sin, but love the sinner. And I know what we mean by that. I've used it. We're trying to get across something good. We're trying to say, I still care for you. God has not abandoned you. God still offers you salvation. Those are the reasons why we're saying phrases like that. But it's not particularly helpful because, first, when I say it to somebody, they usually roll their eyes and say, okay, you know, that old Christian phrase. But it's also not exactly biblical. There are lots of examples in the Psalms where it says God hates the sinner more than it says he hates the sin. God is angry with sin. Not in an arbitrary way, flying off the handle kind of anger. His anger is part of his immutable justice and holiness, and his wrath is not appeased by a cheap bribe, but only by the precious blood of his son. Here's the great mystery and wonder of our salvation. God finds us hateful and loathsome in our ugly sin. Yet in his love, he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God saves millions who were loathsome to him by sending his own son, by sending, you could say, himself, to absorb his wrath for our sins, to make us the apple of his eye. We ought to be ashamed of our sins. We ought to feel guilty of our sins. Because the bad news is far worse than we think. Our sin deserves an eternity of wrath under God. But the good news is far better than we can imagine. Amen? Jesus associated with shameful and guilty. He came for sinners like you and me. And he took our shame and exchanged it for honor. Though he had no guilt, he took our guilt and canceled the record of debt that stood against us, nailing it to the cross so that we can say, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, the judgment and wrath that you deserve has been completely spent, propitiated. It is in that word, one word, propitiation, that we see the seriousness of sin, that we see the suffering of our Savior, and we see the splendor of our great salvation, the sweetness of our great salvation. So, brothers and sisters, every time you struggle with sin, every time your conscience accuses you, don't look inside. Don't look at what you've done, or don't downplay your sin. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. He is your righteous advocate, and this advocate's portfolio is his propitiation. He takes his portfolio and spreads it before the bench of his Father, the Almighty, and says, look at my propitiatory work. Exhibit A, the crown of thorns. Exhibit B, the scourging. Exhibit C, the spitting and the jeering. And at the very end, in my imagination, he just holds out his hands. He pleads his own wounds that are still visible. Little children, don't despair. Sin, very real, but be of good courage. We have a righteous advocate. Take your stand upon the solid rock of his propitiation. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for this wonderful mystery of the gospel, that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, though we were sons and daughters of disobedience, in your love, you saved us by your grace. We are your children, your beloved. It is by this regeneration that we cry out, Abba, Father. And so we ask, Lord, that you would never allow us to lose the wonder of the death of Christ, of his propitiatory work towards us, and for us to revel in your grace and mercy towards us, your love towards your sons and daughters. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.